If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. Some things that Darren had noted. We do have a good number that will be traveling today. We had a large portion of our youth group and family members go to the Challenge Youth Conference. That's every February. And down in the Pigeon Forge, Tennessee area. And so that's a great thing if our youth are able to go to it. It really is a blessed thing and encouraging thing as well. And a lot of churches in this, the entire High Valley, their youth groups actually go to that. And saw some photos and everything. So it is a blessing. But do keep them in your prayers as they left on Friday and come back sometime, Lord willing, this evening. So that is a good thing. Also, our Thursday morning Bible study, not this Thursday, but next Thursday, that is for anybody who really wants to attend. And it's just one of those where there are times where, especially in the wintertime, maybe you don't like to get out at night, but you still want to be with other Christians and study. This is a good opportunity to come for that if you're not able to make it on Wednesdays. But it's not just for people who don't like to get out at night in the wintertime. It's for really anybody as well. And invite some family and friends, basically. We're going to meet in the fellowship room. We're going to study the book of Ecclesiastes. And it'll be a very, I call it a very laid-back kind of study. But it's something that we want to try. And we'll see who comes. If nobody likes it, we won't do it anymore. And if I'm by myself, I'll just go to my office and study, you know. But if you want to be a part of that, I think you will enjoy it. And I think it's another opportunity for us as a church to be together. I see that as a really blessed thing. Born in the 1800s, Charles Dickens was, I think, one of the more notable writers of our era. Books such as Oliver Twist, The Tale of Two Cities, Great Expectations, and numerous others are still widely read in school and even among adults to this very day. Mr. Dickens, though, calls the parable of the prodigal son the greatest story in all of literature. I don't know if we've talked about it enough, but this is perhaps my favorite parable in all of the Bible here in Luke chapter 15. In fact, I like it so much, we're going to continue to talk about it tonight and even next Sunday as well, as we look at, in particular, a man who had two sons and the story of two brothers. It's in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15 that we get the setting of this parable. And here in a moment, we will talk about parables, where Jesus is beginning to publicly teach. And the Bible says that tax collectors and sinners assemble to hear Jesus. And perhaps out of envy, if not jealousy and anger, the Pharisees, the religious elite, devoted to keeping the law and the traditions of men, the scribes, the scholars of the day, the copyists of Scripture and teachers of the law, they, in seeing this event about to take place, have a complaint against Jesus. And the complaint is, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This man associates with Jewish traders, that's tax collectors, and immoral people of society. And he even goes as far and shares a meal with them. Well, the implication in their mind is the reason why he does that is because he's just like them. He's no different than them. He's a sinner too. He's a terrible person. That's why he's doing that. Now, deep down, I think they knew better. But that's something they wouldn't do because they saw themselves as better than the tax collectors and sinners. It's from that that Jesus changes his sermon. Now, I don't know about you. I'll just tell you this. I've known a few preachers who have told me that, you know, we're singing the song before I get up to preach, and you know, and I got to thinking, and I said, you know what, I'm just going to change the sermon. And boom, before they know it, they get right up and they start preaching another sermon than one they prepared for all week. I'm here to tell you, I can't do that. I'm not that smart, okay? And very few preachers can probably do that. But Jesus did. Because Jesus here in Luke 15 tells three parables. Now, what is a parable? A parable is kind of a story with an application to it, ultimately. And Jesus often taught in parables. They were earthly stories about everyday life that they would have understood in first century context with some kind of spiritual teaching, some kind of spiritual application. And so he gives the parable of the lost sheep. You know, a man's got 100 sheep, one of them wanders away, and the shepherd leaves the 99 and he finds the one, and it's a time of rejoicing. What is that? That's God searching for lost souls. And then the other one was the parable of the lost coin. A woman loses a coin and she searches her entire house and finally finds the coin. Again, that's God searching for lost souls. And then there is the third parable that actually hits a little closer to home in the context of the people in which Jesus is teaching and for us today. And we pick up in verse 11. I want to read verse 11 and all the way down to verse 18. And in the coming lessons, we'll finish the rest of it. Notice the Bible says, a certain man had two sons, verse 11. And the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to him his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Many of you know this story and what happens next and what the father does. But I want to focus on this one brother this morning. I want to focus on this younger son as we transition to the first slide, because overall, we get in this story a picture of sin. We get a picture of sin because, first off, think about this. Sin is when we decide to rebel against God. Well, what does it mean to rebel against God? Well, in the first place, when we decide to rebel against God, sin is something that is self-centered. Notice in the very first verse, rather verse 11, there are two words there that the son says, Father, give me. You hear that? Not give away, but give me. And that's the thing about sin. Is sin is when God says one thing, but we want to do our own thing. Just as the younger son, what did he want here? He no longer wanted to live under his father's roof. He no longer wanted to follow his father's rules. He wanted to go live his own life under his own guidance, under his own direction, and no assistance and no guidance from his father whatsoever. ever. And that's what sin is. Sin is when we go to our Heavenly Father and we basically say, I don't want to follow you anymore. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own way. I don't like your rules. I don't like your guidance. I don't like your oversight. I can do it on my own. I don't need you, God. That's what he's doing here. And many times in the Bible, many times in our lives, we can be like those in the Bible and have these deceptive thoughts. See, for instance, you know, the very first sin in the Bible, Eve, when you look at Genesis chapter 3, what does she do? She came to believe that when she ate of that forbidden fruit, that her life was going to be better. Now, it wasn't, and it made it worse. But she believed when she sinned that her life would be better by sinning. Or think about Cain in Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter. Cain was a man who also rebelled against God, but he had the expectation of God, you should accept whatever worship I give you. Both of those examples are examples of sin, but ultimately they're examples of rebellion against God the Father. One says, my life's better without God. The other one says, you know what? I'm going to do what I want, and God should just accept how I live and do whatever I want to do. And when we think of rebellion against God, when we sin against God or when someone walks away from God, ultimately that's what it is. It's saying, I'm self-centered. I'm only focused on me. I don't want to follow God anymore. Notice another thing about sin. There are various words here. Notice when the son leaves, what does he do? He, look at verse 13, journeys into a far country. Let me tell you something. In Jewish society, a son leaving his father like this in historical context would have never flown. He would have been shunned. He would have been shamed. He would have been embarrassed. He had to leave and go to a Gentile country in order to do what he did. Because if you're going to walk away from God, you certainly don't want to be around God's people any longer. You ever thought about that? And when someone walks away from the church, you know, that's one thing that I found sometimes. People who stop going to church, they get into the habit of not going to church. And sometimes through the years, I've listened to people's stories of, why did you stop going to church? Well, everybody's different reasons. But oftentimes it's because we could become overtaken in a sin. I stopped going to church because, you know, I started partying. And, you know, and it was one of those, I knew I wasn't living right. And so, you know, I wasn't going to stop partying, though. You can fill in the blank with whatever sin, by the way, that may be. But the thing is when we stop going to church or when we walk away from God, eventually we try to find a support system that supports our sinful choices. And by the way, my goodness, do we not live in a time of cultural acceptance of that? You know, how many people today, when somebody leaves the church or walks away from God, there are plenty of people out there today that will say, you know, you do you. You do whatever makes you happy. You put yourself first. That's the most important thing, right? In fact, the greatest crime today, it seems, in the day and age in which we live is actually to tell someone, you're not living right. You need to come back to the Father. Why? Because you're judging somebody when you do that. Well, yeah, we are. But we're judging them according to the Word of God, and there's nothing wrong with that. We live in a time where it's very easy to find a support system and journey into a far country to rebel against God. Because I'm going to tell you this, there are even churches today. Think about this for a moment. Think of any sin that's found in the Bible. I promise you that if you look hard enough, you'll find a church that'll accept that sin. Whatever sin it may be, there's a church out there and there's a preacher out there who will tell you you're okay to live that way. Rebellion against God is not just self-centered, but there's a support system. But also, here's the third thing, it's short-sighted. What does this younger son do here? Verse 13, he gets the support system and he squanders his money. I don't get it, but I've never been in the shoes. So listen to this, all right? One of the things that I've often found alarming is how a guy can sign a contract with the NFL or the NBA or the NHL and make millions of dollars and within 5 to 10 years goes broke. Honestly, it's like most people will never come in contact with that kind of money, right? I don't get that. How do you spend and you make $30 million and then all of a sudden you're broke? I don't understand it, right? But it's very easy to do if you think about it. I mean, you go out to the $10,000 steak dinner several times and you buy several cars, you buy several houses, and you know, you buy wardrobes and clothing that is and shoes that is just thousands of dollars a piece and everything. You see some of these athletes, well, yeah, it makes sense. Yeah, by the time you're in your 30s, you're broke. And you're no longer playing professional sports, and what are you going to do with your life, right? That's the prodigal son right here. I don't know how much money he got from his father, but he was given enough to go out on his own and live for a period of time out on his own, and the Bible said he wasted it with prodigal or riotous wild living. He went and partied it up, in other words. And sometimes when we think about rebellion against God in a life of sin, church, I want you to understand something. Sin is wasted what God has given us. It is wasting our influence and not doing it for the glory of God. It is wasting our talents and not doing it for the glory of God. It is wasting our time that we have and not living it for the glory of God. I could go on about that, but I want to move on to this next point. Because another part of a picture of sin is the pain that he caused his father. You see, it's not just rebellion against God when we think of sin, church, but this story reveals pain as well that is caused to God our Father. Think, for instance, in the first place, of a father in the Jewish community at this time, a very religious community. There was no separation of church and state in the land of Israel at this time. The church was the state was the church. You understand that, okay? If you would allow me to say, I know that technically Israel was not a church, but you get what I mean, all right? And so everyone is religious, and the religious government is devoutly religious. And the popular thing was to be devoted to God and to be religious, and the bad thing, the unpopular thing, was to be a sinner, honestly. Kind of like the opposite of today, actually. And so for a son to tell his father, give me my inheritance while you're still alive so I can leave you and go to a Gentile country. That's an insult. But that also in the Jewish community, you know what that does? Can you believe what so-and-so's son has done to him? Can you believe what so-and-so's son is doing? You see, it gives the father in this account a very, very bad name, insult, embarrassment. You know, the Bible tells us back in the book of Proverbs, for instance, and in a similar thread in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1, that a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. I knew a Christian man one time that once told me a story of how he had a sibling of his commit a crime, and the crime was big enough to be thrown in jail and make the news. His dad, who was a hard-working man, for several days didn't leave his bedroom. Why? Because of just the thought and the ramifications of his son and the embarrassment he has caused his family. Whew. Here's another thing. Think about how the son here communicates how he feels towards his father. Father, go back to verse 12. Give me my inheritance now. Well, wait a second. When is an inheritance given? You all know when inheritances are given, when someone dies. And here the father is still alive, and he's basically telling his father, the only thing I really care about you, father, is what you can give me. And the best thing for you to do is die so I can go ahead and get what I really want from you, because I really don't care anything else about you. I don't want to live under your rules. I don't want to do... Think about that. That is got to be painful for the father. Here's what my son thinks of me. He just wants my money. He just wants what I can give him. He doesn't want a relationship with me. Church, I'm trying to draw a picture of sin because, listen to me, sin is when we abuse what God has given us. God has given us a creation. God has given us, you know, think about it, our health. He has given us wealth. He has given us life. He has given us opportunity. He has given us talents. He has given us abilities. He's brought people in our life that has blessed us. I mean, you think about everything that God has given us. But yet there are so many today, and hopefully it's not us, who are only concerned with the gifts and the things God has blessed us with. And there's no recognition or realization or appreciation behind the one who's given us these things. You stay in the Gospel of Luke, you go over to chapter 17, there's an account in Jesus' life where there are 10 men who have leprosy who come to Jesus. 10 men who come to Jesus, and he heals all 10 of the individuals of their leprosy. It's a fascinating thing to think about, because if you think about leprosy in Bible times, that was a death sentence. That was an incurable disease that was contagious, so you had to separate yourself from your family. So while you were in the process of dying, you could not be around your family anymore. You couldn't hug your kids anymore, or your wife, or your husband, or whoever. And you had to go live with other people who was given this death sentence ultimately. And here Jesus heals these individuals of leprosy. And of out of 10 in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, only one comes back to give Jesus thanks and show his appreciation. And Jesus raises a question, where are the nine? Weren't there 10 that was cleansed? Think about this. When you go to God in prayer, this is a tough question. How often do we go to God in prayer? And when we go to God in prayer, what do we say? Because I'm here to tell you, if the only time we go to God in prayer is in a time where we are in a bind, or we think we need him for something, for some kind of deliverance, have we not looked at God and basically said, God, I only want you when I need you, not realizing that every step we take is a gift from God, and we depend on God for every breath we take? You see, I can go on about this, but you think about this as a picture of sin, and I was afraid I'd spend all my time on this, and I kind of have, but here's something that I want you to think about, though. When you look at this picture of sin, you also have to consider what we call his point of return. In other words, the story of the younger son is not all bad. There's a lot of bad things. There's a lot of bad choices. There's a lot of pain. And that's what sin does in our life. But overall, though, there's a point of change. And that's the great thing about this story. Is the rebellious son becomes the repentant son. The stubborn son becomes the saved son. But first I'll think about some of the things that occurred in his life. I recently read a story of an article years ago that was published in the Montreal Gazette about a man by the name of Pierre Paul Thomas. All of his life, he had been born blind, and all of his life he got around as one who was blind. He used a cane. He didn't have an easy life being blind. And one day, when he was in his 60s, he fell in his apartment down a set of steps and greatly damaged his face, where he had to get plastic surgery. And I mean, it was a really, really terrible fall that he had sustained. And it was in the process of getting this medical care, and as he was being seen by a plastic surgeon about repairing his scalp, that the surgeon actually casually asked him, he said, "Oh, and by the way, while we're doing surgery on you, would you like us to fix your eyesight as well?" Well, I don't know about you. If you've been blind for 66 years, what would you say? "Oh, no, I'm good now," right? Well, you'd say, "Of course, I'd love to see." And they did. They fixed his eyesight. And for the first time in 66 years, this man was able to see. And it is a wonderful story, but at the same time, it's kind of a sad story. Because years ago, he could have had that sight, had he been aware that his vision could have been fixed. And let me tell you something. In a similar way, how many times do we go through life living in the misery of sin, wallowing in the pigsty, but then we finally refuse to change? What is the song we sing? "Years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not my Lord was crucified. Now I know it was for me. He died on Calvary." There's a moment of change that hopefully comes in our life when we return back to God. But there is a sense, though, at the same time, I want you to understand this, with the younger son here, there was a lot of warning signs that didn't get his attention. For instance, here he goes to a far country and he spends all of his money. Now he's broke. That didn't send him back home. Now that his money is gone, he falls on hard times. And everybody has fallen on hard times, right? There's a famine in the land. He still stayed with his support system, who had now abandoned him, and that didn't send him back to his father. He goes and he starts working on a farm of a Gentile man who has pigs. And even while he's on the farm, nobody would help him. That still didn't send him back home. It wasn't until, think about this. All right, let's talk about this real quickly. When you read the Old Testament, well, for instance, it's in Leviticus chapter 11. I could be wrong about that. Leviticus chapter 11. The dietary laws of the Jews, you don't eat pork. Now, let's talk about this real quickly. Bacon is a wonderful thing, and I'm glad under the law of Christ and the New Testament that we could have bacon. Okay, that's good. All right, this guy wasn't eating bacon. He was living with pigs and eating what pigs eat. And I'm going to tell you something. Bacon is good, but pigs are nasty. Pigs are gross. They stink. You know, I am grateful for those who slaughter hogs, because I don't want to do that. I don't want to raise pigs. I just want the bacon, right? And that's what we want. But they are gross. And here is a Jewish man who not only is it wrong to eat pork, but here he is, he's living with pigs and eating what they eat. How much lower can you get? And it was at that point he decided to change. I want you to think about something really quickly. You know, in our life, if we are overtaken in a sin as Christians, or if we just completely walk away from God, I want you to understand something. God, in His goodness, gives us the warning signs to repent. And they're everywhere you turn if we just look and see them. And the question sometimes that we ought to ask ourselves is what's it going to take for us to change? What's it going to take for us to fully commit ourselves to following God or come back to God? You know, sometimes it's through the preaching of God's word. You know, under the Old Testament, you had the prophets of God come and warn the people to repent. And then there are times God sent disasters their way, plagues of locusts or, you know, famines or droughts, right, to get the people to repent. And then eventually God had enough and the destruction upon the nation was one of the things that occurred to them. Sometimes it's the wounds from a friend, according to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. If we don't listen to a preacher, maybe it's a friend that says, you know, you're wrong, you need to repent, buddy. Sometimes it's learning from the example of others. And we've seen a family member live a life of addiction, and we've decided, you know what, I don't want that life for me. Or perhaps it's from our parents or grandparents or someone else, if I don't want a marriage like that, I don't want to be a husband or a wife like that. Sometimes it's not till, according to Matthew 18, that our sins are exposed. I knew a Christian man one time. For years, he'd like to go drink. And he didn't think anybody knew about it. It wasn't until he got cited and arrested for a DUI that he was exposed. And his journey to stop drinking began. Sometimes it's not until one is back in of a police car or a loss of job because of misdeeds. I don't know what it is, but the question for all of us is the real question is, at what point is going to be the point of change? Because during the process of knowing we should change or turn away from sin or come back to God, whatever it may be, the thing is, God all along has been trying to get our attention. And when you finally look at his moment of change, I want to call your attention to verse 17. And then we're going to close out this morning. Because the Bible says, but when he came to himself, what does that mean? When he sat and reflected and did some self-examination in his life regarding his circumstances and what he had done. That's the idea. It's a light switch that kind of flipped in his mind. When he came to himself, when he finally came to the realization that I've done wrong, look how my life is. And how much better would my life be if I went back to my father to live under his house and his rules? That was the moment of change. And church, I want to tell you something for us. Whenever we come to the point of change, it's the moment of coming to the realization that life is so much better living under the guidance of our Heavenly Father. Think about it. The Christian life is the best life to live. Life is so much better because why? The guilt we have towards sin, well, we can be forgiven. I no longer have to live under that guilt and feel the pain of that guilt because of my forgiveness. God has forgiven me. In a chaotic world, we put our trust in the one who is still in control of the universe. And no matter what happens in this life, knowing that we're right with God, that, you know, death is the worst thing that man can do to us, well, guess what? I'll take the hand of the angel to go and forever be with the Lord. Heaven is our hope and is our home. And yes, while we're still here, having a set of commands to abide by and to live by may at times be hard to do, but it still, in the long run, makes our lives so much better. And we also become a blessing to those who are around us. We have a joy that cannot be taken away. And it's at that moment of realization, we have a decision to make. Are we going to give up get up and leave the pig farm to return to our Father's house? Or are we going to stay there? Because there's one thing we haven't talked about as we close out that I want you to remember. The kind of father this son had, ultimately in this parable, this father ultimately represents God, by the way, if you didn't know that. This younger son represents us as sinners. The kind of father that he has is a father that wasn't going to say, "I thought I told you never to come back." He was a father that did not say, "What are you doing here, boy? I don't know you." He was a father that saw him coming from a distance and ran to him, threw a party for him, rejoiced, reinstated him as a son. I mean, it's a beautiful story because if you think about it, you know, a lot of times we talk about God and the character of God. And one of the amazing things is we get a picture here of God and who God is that maybe we didn't fully grasp. God is the loving Father who wants to forgive, who wants a relationship with his children. He's not a bitter father who refuses to forgive and can't wait to send us all to hell. That's not God here in this story. This is a picture of God and the God that we serve, and it's a remarkable thing and it's an amazing thing. And I don't know about you, but of all of the things we could talk about as a motivation to have the point of change is to come to terms, not only is this a terrible life, a life of sin, it's much better if I lived under my Father, but also it's the Father that I serve, who He is, that ultimately gives me the courage to turn my life around. This morning, if you're here, there is a sense where I can say we all are the younger son. Next week, we'll have to ask ourselves, are we in any way the older brother? But we're all the younger son in that we have decided to step away from God. We thought, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And maybe that's what we're doing right now, and we're not a child of God. I pray you'll give thought about becoming one of God's children today. Maybe you're here and you are one of God's children, but you have completely left the church. You have completely walked away from God and you want to come back. Maybe you're here and you're overtaken in a sin and you want to just make your life right and you want help from the church. Whatever need that may be, I want you to think about this story. And where do we fit in the story?